This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
Christianity is grace religion. This doesn't mean that we worship grace, we worship God. We worship Him because He is the God of grace. And the primary meaning of grace, as you well know, is the unmerited favor of God. It's unmerited. What that means is that God's favor, His saving favor toward sinners, is not caused by anything that meritorious and in that we have done. His favor is not caused by any distinguishing quality in us. So nothing we've done, no quality in us. God's saving favor arises out of the heart of God. It's caused by God. Not because of anything outside of God, but only because of what is in His heart. And this is the reason we say that salvation is not by works, even righteous works that we might do. We also say that salvation is not because of something good in us. The cause of salvation is never found in man. It's never found in us. It's only found in God. God the Father loved us before the foundation of the world. Before we ever existed, He loved us. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us even when we were enemies. We were hostile to Him. And the Holy Spirit called us when we were spiritually lost and blind and dead. Salvation is of the Lord. It arises out of Him. But there's another aspect of grace that is also important to know, and that is the necessity of grace. We can talk about the origin of grace, and we can also talk about the necessity of grace. Because it is absolutely necessary for God's grace to appear in order for anyone to be saved, to appear in a very special sense. It's common for individuals to think if this dark world gets dark enough, that sinners will wake up and come to a salvation and a salvation knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's not true. Without the grace of God, sinners will plunge themselves further and further into the darkness. You say, well, what about some kind of catastrophic event in someone's life? Won't this bring them to Christ? And the answer is no. Shocking sinners will not quicken their hearts to faith. Well, then what if sinners could observe a great miracle or great miracles? Certainly, that would convince them of the truth and persuade them to come to Christ. And we say, no, not even miracles will persuade people. Jesus Christ performed miracles. People watched Him heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, give sight to the blind, deliver the demon-possessed, and even raise the dead. And He did these things in His public ministry, and many observed, and many walked away in unbelief. Sinners are not saved simply because something happens to them, or they observe something. Sinners are saved because of the necessity of the grace of God. They're saved by God's grace. It is grace that must happen to them. And it's absolutely necessary for the salvation of every soul. We all can tell, we who are saved can all tell the story of our salvation. We can describe the outward events that led us to Jesus Christ. And our experience is true. But what defines our experience is when we come to Scripture and we find the description of the unmerited favor of God. the amazing grace. Salvation is only by grace through faith in Christ alone. And when we understand that truth, one of the things that happens to us is we come to God for more grace. We recognize that our relationship is one of dependence upon Him. And so we say, I need the grace of God. I needed the grace of God in order to be saved. I need the grace of God every day. I need His grace in my life. And so we pray. And we look at the ministry, or we look at evangelism, and we say, Lord, we can go forth in evangelism, we can go forth in ministry, we can go forth in our lives, but without Your grace, without Your favor, we're lost. And so we pray. And we pray for those who are in need. We pray for the world in darkness. We pray that God would revive His church. We pray that He would quicken the lost. We pray. Why do we pray? Because we're asking God for grace. We're asking God to give us what we don't deserve. And we readily recognize that we don't deserve it. But we're looking for that grace. When Jesus Christ ministered, He observed the world in darkness. He observed firsthand the world in need of grace. And He engaged in a ministry and called us to engage in that same kind of ministry. It's wonderful to know that Jesus Christ didn't come and everything, so to speak, just went so well with Him because, of course, He is the perfect Savior, the perfect preacher, the perfect teacher, the perfect communicator. There's no one better than the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's astounding is when you look at Christ and His ministry, when you come to the end, there are many who said, we don't want Him. So it was amazing. Why would you not want someone who can heal all your diseases? And why would you not want someone who can feed you? And why would you not want one who is all sufficient? And why would you not want one who can save you? But they didn't want Him then, and they don't want Him now, and no one will ever want Him apart from the grace of God. The reason why you wanted Him is because God bestowed His favor upon you, and we didn't deserve it. So grace is wonderful truth. And I want to look at this passage and really go through the first 8 verses of this passage, but I want to look at 3 individuals. Because this passage focuses in on 3 individuals, and it focuses upon Mary, it focuses upon Judas, and it focuses upon Jesus. And one of the interesting things, let me just say, pause for a moment and just tell you about this text. And when you come to John chapter 12, a little bit before John chapter 12, the public ministry of Jesus Christ comes to an end. After this, Jesus Christ is ministering to the disciples in small circles. And His public ministry is over. And there are certain events that take place in the other Gospels. Now you wonder why we have 4 Gospels, 3 Synoptic Gospels, and this John's presentation of the Gospel message. But one of the reasons is because each one of the writers is inspired of God to write. So there's the inspiration cause of Scripture, but also each one is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular way, and they include certain things. And if all of the gospel writers included all of the things that Jesus did and all of the things that Jesus said, then it would be impossible for us to carry around our Bibles, because it would be such a big book, we'd have to probably have a little wagon that we would pull behind ourselves as we carried our Bibles. Because Jesus Christ engaged in great ministry and great teaching. But these accounts are given to us because this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. But in the other Gospels, there are certain things that take place between chapter 11 and chapter 12. In all of the other Gospel accounts, Jesus Christ stands before His disciples and He said, we must go to Jerusalem because I must die there. And all 3 of the Gospels make that very clear. So He's saying, we must go, and I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Jews. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Gentiles. and I am going to die there. I'm going to suffer and I will die. And clearly Jesus Christ teaches that. It's in that context that James and John come to him and say, would it be possible in your kingdom for one to sit on the right hand and the other sit on the left hand? We'd like to be close to you. And their perspective, in view of Jesus Christ's pronouncement, he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, he's going to die there. They look and say, well, we know the kingdom is coming. You are coming, you've said that you're going to accomplish your kingdom. The Old Testament promises the kingdom to come, so we're focused on that. We'd like to know where we're going to sit in the kingdom. You've said we're going to rule with you. We'd like to be particularly close to you, if that's possible. Then blind Bartimaeus is healed. Zacchaeus is saved. Two other blind men are healed in the other accounts. I'm just saying there are other things that take place between these passages of Scripture. But you then come to this text, and the focus is upon something that's happening in this home in Bethany. Something that's happening with reference to Mary, something that's happening with reference to Judas, and something that Jesus Christ is talking about. So look at these verses of Scripture once again. Then 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, Lazarus had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now again, this Passover that is referred here in this text is the last Passover of Jesus' ministry. Obviously, he's coming to this Passover to be the Passover lamb. And he will suffer and he will die. As I mentioned, he's already made that clear to the disciples. But he comes to the place that is a short distance from Jerusalem. It's just over the hill from Jerusalem. And he stops at Bethany. And there is a ministry that takes place there to Jesus by this family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Martha is serving, as is typical with her. She is one who serves. Lazarus is reclining at the table. And many of the commentators, when they talk about this, they say it was very important for this verse to be here and for this statement to be there. And we always wonder, why is it important to say that Lazarus, when it says he's reclining at the table, it means he's eating. He's one of the ones sitting down and eating at the dinner. And they say that's very important because it's a testimony for us and for those who observed him at the time that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, this is a bodily resurrection from the dead. I mean, this is not, you know, and it doesn't say, and he went to the house and they served a meal for Jesus and he and his disciples sat at the plane and Lazarus was floating around the room. You know, like, you know, it's like, whoa, that would be different. Why was he floating around the room? Well, because he was raised in sort of an immaterial spirit. This is the spirit of Lazarus that you're seeing. This is not the spirit of Lazarus. And it says that, you know, he came there and it's a typical description of a supper. And Martha's serving. And here's Lazarus. He's sitting at the table and he's eating. He's eating with them. Spirits that float around the room don't sit down and eat. But he's eating. And the same thing is said about Jesus Christ when he was raised from the dead. The scriptures that reveal all the lofty truth deal with significant details when it says, and Jesus Christ ate in the presence of the disciples. You know, you can look at that and say, well, why that? And it's to indicate that this resurrection is a bodily resurrection. And it's emphasized that here with Lazarus as well. But the focus is not on Lazarus. He's there. He's eating. Martha's serving. The focus is on Mary. And Mary takes a pound of costly perfume and this pure substance, this nard substance, an anointing substance. And she anointed the feet of Jesus, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And it says the house was filled with the fragrance. The house was filled with the fragrance. Now, when you look at Mary, you say, well, what is she doing? You say, well, isn't it obvious? It's obvious that she is so thankful to the Lord because the Lord has raised her brother who was dead. She didn't just come and heal her brother. He died, was placed in the tomb, was there for 4 days. And Jesus comes, and he opens the grave, and he calls Lazarus to come forth. And this funeral service is then turned into a celebration of life. And you say, well, both Martha and Mary and Lazarus are delighted. They're thankful. We're talking about an answer to prayer. This is a miraculous answer to prayer. This is something that only God can do in a very vivid manner. And Mary is overwhelmed with the whole thing. And so when Jesus comes, she gives him the best. And this is not saying that when you worship God, you must always worship God with that which is most expensive. It's not talking about that, but it's a picture of her grateful heart. Now, some have looked at this passage and said, well, this is Mary, the astute theologian, and that she knew that Jesus Christ was going to suffer and die when the disciples couldn't figure it out. And that Mary became the one who was truly wise in that. And there are individuals, there are commentators who make that kind of observation. But that's pure speculation. There are more who say that's not the case. You know, when you think of Jesus Christ and all that he's going to do to establish his kingdom, I want you to know that we're all still struggling with what that's going to be like and what he's going to do. Even today, we're saying, well, Jesus Christ accomplished the cross. We're not struggling with that anymore. We're not struggling with what he did and he accomplished. But then he departed and he's coming again. And there are many different views about how all of this is going to be pieced together. And you can think about that, well, we're still wrestling with it today. But when Jesus Christ was talking about going to Jerusalem and to suffer and to die, he's also talking about the kingdom of God, and the disciples are trying to piece all of this together. And I don't know what the disciples were thinking because the Bible doesn't give that to us, but I would imagine they would say, well, he's talking about going to Jerusalem and dying. If he dies, he's going to raise from the dead. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, so he may well die, but he will be resurrected, and he's going to... It's clearly this whole kingdom and the movement of the kingdom is coming to this finale. It's coming to the finish line. The ministry of Jesus is coming to the finish line, and he's coming, and they know that there's a... There is this showdown that is to appear, And so they're thinking about a lot of things. But what did Mary know? And the answer is, I don't know what she knew. But I do know this. This is a great example of faith in the Lord. One of the things I do know about her is that she believed that she is in the presence of the Son of God. And she loves him. And she is in the presence of him, and she believes in him. And I don't think if you would have sat down with Mary and the disciples said, Mary, could you please stand up and give an explanation of what's going to happen in the next few days? I don't think that Mary could have given an explanation of what is going to take place in the next few days. But what she could say is, I trust him. I know him. If he says he's going to suffer and die, he's going to suffer and die. If he says the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is coming. If he says it's a kingdom without end, it's a kingdom without end. Whatever he says he's going to do, he will do. We know that. And she simply focuses upon him and expresses her gratitude. And in fact, this whole picture, the first thing you see about Mary is her faith and the depth of her faith when she doesn't really understand, I don't think, all the things that are going to take place. But without having that understand, understanding, she worships him. He moves from the faith in him to the thankfulness and the worship of him. And we do the same thing. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. And we worship the Lord Jesus Christ for the cross of Christ. And when we talk about the things that are to come, I have very definite views about what I think about the things that are to come and what the Lord is going to do. But there are other Christians who love the Lord as much or more than I do and have a different perspective with what they think is going to take place. And I'm always careful when I talk about the things to come and the things that are in the future to have a definite view of what the Scriptures teach. I think that we're all responsible to do that. I should study. I should try to put all the pieces of prophecy together and the things to come together. And I should know that. But I also highly respect these other individuals. And I love them because we're all part of the body of Christ. So I say, I think this is right. I think you're wrong. I say, whoa. You say, I think you're wrong? I say, well, yeah, I think and I love you, but I still think you're wrong. But this is what I think the Lord's going to do. But one thing I know is that these people over here, we can stand in the middle and we stand and we can worship him. Because though we may not know everything, and I guarantee you that when he comes, it's going to be an awakening and a surprise for all of us in all the things that he does. And I'm going to be more right than they are, but we'll find that out. Maybe. We're all going to be surprised. But Jesus Christ is going to accomplish that. But is he a son of God? Yes. Is he the Savior? Yes. Is he the King? Yes. Is he going to reign forever? Yes. And whether you stand on this side or this side or all these different views, that's one view we hold in common. That's where Mary is. She's in the presence of Jesus Christ, who has provided the resurrection for her brother. And she is so thankful. And she anoints him with this costly fragrance. And she expresses her faith and trust in him. And this is not a blind faith. She's trusting him that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior, that he is the King. She's trusting the whole of everything. How he's going to do everything, I don't think she knew. I don't think the disciples knew. They heard him speak all the time. And when you look at the messages that he gave them, he says, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die at the hands of the Gentiles. And in 3 days, I'm going to be raised up again. They're like, they couldn't figure it out. Here's Mary who says, this is the Son of God. I figured that out. By God's grace, I've figured that out. By God's grace, I know that this is the resurrection and the life. I know that because of God's grace, he taught that to my heart. I know this, and therefore I believe in him, and I worship him. That's amazing. Amazing grace. You see it in the heart of Mary. And I don't try to see too much in her heart, but I do see the grace that is there, and I do see the love and the faith and trust and the worship that is there for the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing that's interesting when you think about this is that the Jews were all concerned about purifying themselves and preparing themselves to partake of the Passover meal. But in the imagery of what Mary is doing, she's anointing the Passover lamb and the focus on him. It doesn't talk about Mary said, you know, I'd like to come to dinner, but I can't because I'm engaged in the purification for this observing of Passover, and I'm all concerned about it. And the Jews were all concerned about their purification so that they could go and murder Jesus. Interesting. But they all were not thinking. They forgot. It's the Passover lamb that is significant. And you partake of the Passover lamb. On Passover, you cook the lamb, you eat the lamb, you partake of it. And they're caught up in the Old Testament ritual that points to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Mary's anointing him draws attention to not the purification of people so that they can make themselves pure to partake, but it's this setting forth and worshiping the Lamb of God. That's also seen in this contrast with the purification rites of the Jews. Well, then, this really amazing expression of faith and worship that takes place with Mary is interrupted. It says, then one of the disciples, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, Simon's brother, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, when you look at this statement, Judas is saying, well, I'm more concerned about what is good for the poor. He was not focused upon Jesus Christ at all. He didn't look at Jesus and say, for her to pour out this upon Jesus is right. This reveals her heart and her love for him and her thankful attitude for what he's done. And she's seeing the wonder of who this is. Because Judas was not seeing the wonder of who this is. In one sense, you see the absence of grace in the heart of Judas. Judas saw all the miracles. Judas heard all the sermons. And I'm sure that Jesus Christ, when he spoke, he probably gave the same kind of sermon, and the substance of the sermon was similar in most of the sermons that he gave. Judas heard them all. The disciples heard them all. Judas saw the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And he sits there, and there's Lazarus eating dinner, and there's Mary thanking Jesus for being the one who's able to raise the dead and raising her brother in thankfulness. And what is Simon thinking about? Simon is thinking about the poor. You say, oh, no. No, he's not thinking about the poor. He's thinking about poor Judas. Because there's a commentary statement that's given. You'll notice one of the characteristics of John in writing the gospel and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through John is that every once in a while he'll give a commentary statement. And it could say when Mary was wiping Jesus' feet, it could say as a comment, and John could say, and this Mary did because she understood that Jesus Christ was going to die upon the cross for the salvation of the sins of the Jews, of the sins of the world. We don't have any that kind of comment, but we definitely have one about Judas, because this is important. So we have this commentary. It says, this he said. I mean, don't be fooled by this, he's saying. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. The immediate application of this text is do not point someone to be your treasurer who's stealing all the money. But the reason why Judas was selected is I think the disciples trusted him. I think they were shocked when Judas betrayed the Lord, because he's given this position. And John didn't know this at the time. In fact, when there was anointing taking place and Jesus Christ was being anointed, and Judas says that there's in places it indicates that the other the disciples looked at this and they were in agreement really with Judas. They were a little bit distraught by the things taking place and saying, you know, this could have been used for a better purpose. So here is Judas, and what you see with him is the hardness of the heart. Let me say that if individuals could have the opportunity of observing Jesus in ministry and watching the miracles, you think that's all that it would take for someone to say, I am in the presence of the Son of God. You say, well, wait a minute. Wait, it wasn't just Judas. It was the Sanhedrin. It wasn't just the Sanhedrin. It was the Pharisees who were part of the Sanhedrin. It wasn't just the Pharisees. It was the people. And they all saw this. And they saw Jesus performing all these signs and wonders. And yet they didn't see. And Judas didn't see. And you say his blindness here and the hardness of heart is astounding. I say it's not astounding. It's just what happens with the absence of grace. And the scriptures make it very clear that Judas was chosen among the 12 disciples for a different purpose than the others were chosen. And one of the reasons why that is emphasized is because when Jesus Christ was talking about the assurance that we have of our salvation and the assurance that we have of the Good Shepherd and all that he does, Jesus Christ makes this statement. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." And with Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, even before that, when he talks about all that he's accomplishing, and he talks about Judas, there always is an explanation which says, but Judas was one of the ones, not that Jesus Christ chose to be saved, and he called him by name, and he's part, and he loses his salvation. That's not what happened to Judas. Judas was called for a different reason. And the Lord makes that clear because it's not like Jesus Christ was able to save everyone except for Judas. Judas slipped through his fingers. No, Judas was chosen for another reason. So Judas walks in the hardness of the heart of man. And he pictures that with reference to how he looks at Jesus Christ, and he sees in Jesus Christ a scheme by which he can make money. And probably doing pretty well. The heart of the natural man is hard. Hard to the truth. That's why the Bible speaks of it as being spiritually dead. The need of a spiritual resurrection of the heart in order that an individual can come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Judas becomes the example of that, walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus, hearing everything, even giving the impression with all the other disciples, he's one of them. Even when Jesus Christ said, "The one who betrays me will take this and he will go out the door." And then Judas comes and takes this and goes out the door. It says the disciples thought he was going out to do some business. He was going out to take care of some things. They had no idea that he was going to betray. I mean, Judas is someone who's speaking up for the poor. I mean, he's the one who's... And there's no ugly statement about the poor in this particular passage, but he's one who's saying, look, this more can be done for the poor than for this, and the disciples are with him on that. But this heart, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And then it goes after say, "I, the Lord, search the heart." The Lord knows it. We don't know it. The Lord doesn't know the hardness of our heart. We don't know the hardness of our heart. The Lord knows it, and the Lord searches it. And the only cracking point to the grace is the grace of God to break that hard heart. It's one of the reasons we pray for the salvation of the lost. Dear God, break the hearts of the lost with your grace. If Jesus Christ descended from heaven and appeared in the clouds and everyone could look up and see him in the clouds, they would walk away not believing in him. They would shake their fist in his face and say, "We don't want you." Until the grace of God breaks the heart. That's what's required for individuals to be saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of grace. So here is Judas walking in the hardness of his heart. So we see Mary believing in Jesus, worshiping Jesus. I say we see the grace of God there. And then we see Judas pleading for the poor, really pleading for himself, that he might use the situation for his own benefit, not even thinking about the spiritual ramifications of all that Jesus Christ is talking about. And then you see Jesus. And Jesus says, and it's a very sharp statement, he says, "Let her alone." When he said that, everyone took notice. It was not. Hey, could you leave this be? It's a very strong statement. "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Two things you have in this text that are very clear about Jesus Christ. One is that he recognized the significance of who he is. The greatest events in human history are the events that were brought about by God. The creation of this world and the revelation of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And all that that includes, including the cross. The greatest events in all of human history have to do with what God does. It's not what man does. Sometimes people will say, write down the 100 events that you think are the most important events in human history. And people will write down, and historians like to enter into that and write down their 100 events that they think are most important in all of human history. For me, there are not 100 great events. There are the great events of God's intervention or God's causing things to take place. And Jesus Christ recognizes, and this is not being selfish, it's just the truth. He's recognizing that he is the one who reveals God, that he's the one who has come, and he knows who he is. And he knows that he's the Son of God, and he knows he's the Savior, and he knows that he's the King, and he knows that it is right to be worshipped. He doesn't say to Mary, "Stop worshiping me, I'm just a man." He says to Judas, "You stop. What she is doing is right." Now, I can tell you, if somebody came up and said, "I want to anoint your head and I want to anoint your feet because you are the greatest person in the world and you are God," I would say, "Stop." No, by the way, nobody's ever offered to do that, but I'd say, "Stop. Worship God, don't worship me." But here Jesus Christ says to Judas, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." She may not have had the full significance of what was going to take place, but Jesus did have full significance of what was taking place. She may not have thought of this as anointing him for burial, but he thought of this as the anointing for burial. Jesus was never confused about who he was. And when the multitudes about him were confused, he was never confused. And when the multitude said, "You know, we need to look for him, because if you find him and turn him in, that's going to be good." And the Sanhedrin says, "When you turn him in, we're going to kill him." I said, "Okay, this is good." But Jesus Christ didn't go through some time of heart searching and saying, "Well, you know, man, this is not really going very well. I wonder who I really am." No, he says, "It's right for this to take place." And he doesn't make an aspersion against the poor when he makes this statement. "The poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Me you do not have always." What is he saying? "I'm the Son of God. You want to know the Father? You come through me. Me you don't have always." And Jesus Christ was quite compassionate for the poor. And he speaks with compassion. He ministered to the poor. So I'm not making any kind of a depreciative type statement toward the poor. But what he's saying is, "I am the Son of God, and I'm standing here in your presence." It's as if he could have said, "Judas, do you see that? You see that, Judas?" Because Judas didn't see it. The other thing about Jesus Christ is he never lost track of where he was going. He never lost track of the ministry. When it's time to go to Jerusalem, he goes to Jerusalem. He goes to Bethany. Why is he going? He's going to suffer and die. He makes it very clear that that's what he's doing. He's going to suffer and die. Why? Because that's the will of the Father. Why did Jesus Christ die? Because it was the will of the Father for him to die. Who put Jesus to death? Well, the Father struck him, the Old Testament scriptures say. The Jews put him to death. The Gentiles, the Roman authorities, put him to death. We put him to death. He died in our place for our sins. Jesus could not have died were it not for our sins being imputed to him upon the cross. It's our sins that killed him. So we look at this and we say we all have a hand in this. But Jesus Christ knew that he was going to accomplish the will of the Father, that his earthly ministry and the kingdom of God, that all that Jesus Christ is going to accomplish, that this is the pathway to the kingdom, and he must embrace the cross. Jesus gave himself for us. He wasn't taken to the cross. He gave himself to the cross. And he never lost sight of that. And that's also important to see in this, because when here he's being anointed, he's being worshipped, he says, I want you to know where I'm going. I know where this leads. I know the end of the story, at least the end of the story of salvation that is accomplished at the cross. I know that story. And I know beyond that, the kingdom of God, which is forever. I know that story too. But you see in the statement, in the way he responds here, that he knows exactly what needs to take place. And he's never confused, and he's never put off. And really, the only one who had the clearest understanding of what Jesus Christ is going to do is Jesus Christ. And everyone else is grappling with how to put all this thing together, because it's coming together and it's happening fast. And so the disciples are all trying to struggle with what he means when he talks about that he's going to suffer and die. And what he means when he's struggling with this ministry. And how is this going to come to pass? And what is going to happen? But Jesus Christ was never confused. He says, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. The poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. And you look and you say, that's just not Jesus Christ putting others down in order to put himself up. He's simply saying, I am the Son of God. Here I stand in your midst. They all should have been anointing him. They all should have been worshiping him. They all should have been thankful. Instead of thinking about where they're going to sit in the kingdom of God, they should have been thinking how he is going to accomplish the kingdom of God. So I look at this passage and I see the grace of God in this. I see Mary with her faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the simple faith and trust in him, worshiping him. I think that's the response that we are to have. I see Judas, the hardness of heart in his rejection, and the absence, really, of any kind of grace. He looks at a situation, he sees nothing. He said, this is a situation that's so rich with truth. Here is Jesus Christ. Judas sees nothing. John chapter 6, it says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Judas looked through a hard heart and saw nothing. Mary looked through the grace of God and saw the Son of God and Jesus and the Savior and the resurrection and the life. And Jesus was clearly focused on all that he was going to accomplish. So I look at this and I say, this is sort of a picture of the ministry coming together. You see those who see Jesus for who he is and those who do not see Jesus. But the key is for us to see Jesus. For the grace of God to open our eyes to the truth. And we say, I see Jesus. I see the Son of God. And I see Mary doing what she's doing in an expression of faith and worship. And that's where I stand. And then when you stand in that place, we should be praying for those who do not see and praying that God would be merciful. He was merciful to us. As long as we are still upon the earth, his mercy is being given. And we should be praying that God is merciful to those who are in darkness, who behave foolishly in our nation, behave foolishly in our world. We should be praying for the grace of God. Dear God, be gracious. Give hearts to people like so that they'll be like Mary. They will not be like Judas. That's the hope. You look at this passage, the hope is that we will see Jesus as Jesus saw himself and worship him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful We're thankful that you are accomplishing your purposes in our hearts. We're thankful for your grace. Lord, we would never have seen any of this were not for your grace. We stand some 2,000 years from this great moment, and yet 2,000 years from this great moment, we see with the eyes of faith. We see because of the grace of God, and we see Jesus, the greatest individual who has ever lived, Son of God, Son of Man, the unique individual of all the individuals, the one who reveals you, the one who is the way to you. We see Jesus. And Lord, when we see Jesus, we are encouraged all the more to pray for those who do not see Jesus. Lord, open the eyes of the blind. Quicken the hearts of those who are dead. And show them the way that is in Christ alone. Lord, we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your grace and mercy every day to live for you. We need your grace and mercy to see people saved and brought to to see Jesus and trust and worship him. Lord, give us hearts like Mary's heart that simply believes and worships you through Jesus Christ alone. So we ask your blessing to be upon us. Strengthen us by your grace as we go from this place to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page and in iTunes.